First Thessalonians chapter 2. And I was telling Ken before this that this is a difficult text. Not in that it's really that difficult to understand. It's not all that complicated, but it's looking in the mirror of the Word and seeing all of your inadequacies and all the ways you fall short. So it's been very challenging, so I would pray the same for you all. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. We'll read through verse 12. This is the word of God. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness in allowing us to gather together today. Lord, we thank you that you call us your children. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us in this time. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your holy presence. Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would worship you with reverence and awe. Lord, empower the preaching of your word, empower the preaching and the hearing of your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive it, that you would be glorified. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you this morning about ministry that God blesses. Ministry that God blesses. True, selfless ministry that the hand of God is upon. And when I say the word ministry, I don't want you to automatically isolate that idea to pastors and deacons and missionaries and elders and preachers. While, yes, those people, of course, are ministers, and this text does apply very heavily towards those people, the reality is we are all, as Christians, called into the ministry. Right? Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gives gifts to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So I don't want this message to just be limited to those who are full-time ministers. We are all called to live lives for the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. We are all called to carry out the Great Commission. We are called a royal priesthood. Right? We are called a kingdom of priests. So simply put, all Christians are called to be ministers. If you're a saint in the Church of Jesus Christ, you are a minister. You're a servant. And that word minister just simply means a servant. So then the question is, what does it mean to serve? How are we to serve within the body of Christ? What is the end to which we are serving? What is the goal? So that's the question. The work of the ministry, as it's mentioned in Ephesians 4, and if you want to turn there, feel free. It will be in Ephesians 4, verse 12. The work of the ministry is expounded for us further in those verses, and it gives us an idea of what exactly this ministry is. It says there, starting in verse 12, that Christ has given gifts to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, ministry essentially, according to this, is the building up of the body of Christ. It's the building up of the body of Christ to the unity of faith, to full maturity, and to the full stature of Jesus Christ. In other words, to full conformity to Jesus Christ. The end which the Christian ministry endeavors to fulfill is full conformity to Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is not setting the bar low. Full conformity to Jesus Christ is no easy task. It's no cakewalk. And it doesn't happen by accident. You don't just stumble upon full sanctification. It takes faith. It takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes purpose. It takes sacrifice. And it takes carrying our cross and dying daily. But above all, and before all, and through all, it takes the blessing of Almighty God. Right? In order to be conformed in any regard to the image of Jesus Christ, we need the blessing of God. We need the Spirit of God. Unless God is at work in us, sanctifying us, then all our labor is vanity. Right? Unless God is at work in the church, then there is no sanctification. So what is then the kind of ministry that God blesses? What are some common threads or common tenets to a ministry with the true blessing of God abiding on it? And what is the kind of ministry that bears much fruit? And you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this is what we should be after. We should be after the blessing of God, both in the body here, among ourselves, and individually in the different ministry endeavors that we all seek to carry out. We as a church body are going to make a dent in the Great Commission if we are going to play a part in seeing the kingdom of God come here on earth as it is in heaven. And we need the blessing of Almighty God upon us. We need to seek after that blessing. The type of blessing in which the power of God is residing upon the preaching of the word. The type of blessing in which the worship of God's people is spirit-filled, filled with reverence and awe and trembling and rejoicing and fear. The type of blessing in which the church grows in numbers and in maturity. The type of blessing in which the church grows in humility and servitude. The type of blessing that is generational, that you see carrying on from parents to children to grandchildren, the type of blessing in which you can see a family, a grandparent, a parent, and a child all faithfully walking with the Lord. The type of blessing in which the unbelieving world stops and takes notice. And even the type of blessing that brings about opposition and persecution. The type of blessing that causes perseverance in the faith, no matter what obstacles, temptations, trials, discouragements come our way. The type of blessing that true reformation and revival is birthed from. This is the type of blessing we need to be seeking after. And this is the type of blessing we see that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had during their time in Thessalonica when they planted the church. And even after they left, this is the kind of blessing that continued on within the church in their ministry endeavor. So I want us to see from this text three things: the characteristics, the motivation, and the objective of the kind of ministry that God blesses. The characteristics, the motivation, and the objective. So, beginning with the characteristics. We see that fruitful ministries are those that are not seeking selfish gain or glory. As you remember, Paul here in this section is defending his ministry when he was there in Thessalonica. He was there for a little over 3 weeks. He was run out of town by the authorities. And after he was run out of town, there's being allegations waged against his character and who he was, saying that, oh, he was just in it for the money. He was just in it for fame and for glory or for women. That's Paul. He's just like all these other philosophers that travel around and are seeking to gain a name for themselves. So in this section of the letter, Paul is calling the Thessalonians to remember that he was nothing of the sort when he was there. Verse 5, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." Paul was not greedy. He was not in it for selfish gain. And the King James Version says that the pretext for greed is rendered as a cloak of covetousness, meaning he did not have some cover-up, some ulterior motive of who he really was. He was truly himself. He wasn't putting up a front. He wasn't seeking material gain. He was not a prosperity preacher. He was not sending out the offering plates a half a dozen times during the meetings. No, he was the opposite of that. Paul says he worked night and day in verse 9 in order that he would not be any financial burden upon the Thessalonians whatsoever. In fact, Paul refused to take any financial support from them at all. But of course, Paul had the right to receive financial support. He had the right as a minister of the gospel to receive financial aid, which he explains in 1 Timothy 5. He says that the laborer deserves his wages. He also explains this in 1 Corinthians 9, saying that those who sow spiritual things should reap material things. In other words, those who live in the ministry of the gospel deserve to be supported financially for that. However, Paul chose not to exercise this right, both in Corinth and in Thessalonica. And he did that so that there would never be any way to lay a charge against him. The accusations that were going to be made about his character would not stick because he took nothing from them. There was no grounds for these charges. He says in verse 6 that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. These apostles absolutely could have thrown their weight around in Thessalonica. They could have made demands. They had true authority. They were apostles of Christ. But what they understood is that true authority does not come from the office that you hold. True authority doesn't come from the title that you have before your name. True authority comes from godly character. True authority comes from godly character. And the apostles, they had that. The character that the apostles had in Thessalonica, it garnered the respect of the people there. It was not the fact that they held an office as apostles, but because they were godly through and through. So Paul wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for glory. And this seems rather obvious from our perspective, right? Because we understand that Paul went through immense suffering for the gospel, because we have the whole rest of the New Testament. But I have to imagine that when Paul received this news of these allegations being waged against him, that he had to have gotten at least a small kick out of it, just because they were so absurd, that they were alleging that he is seeking glory and money. I mean, he says this in 1 Corinthians 4, describing his life as an apostle. He says, "We are all like men sentenced to death. We're a spectacle to the world, a fool for Christ's sake. We're held in disrepute, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, become like the scum of the world." So this is Paul's description of his life as an apostle. If he was seeking glory, he could say, if I was seeking glory, I'm doing a pretty miserable job at that. Because everyone is hating me. Everyone's stoning me. I'm getting thrown in prison. All these allegations are being waged against me. It's clear that that's not my motive. Right? If he was seeking the glory of men, he would not have been preaching Christ crucified. He would not have been preaching the offense of the cross, that Christ died, rose, and ascended, and he is Lord of all. He would not be preaching this message of the exclusivity for Christ for salvation. But because Paul was not looking for glory or selfish gain, he did not flatter his hearers. He was bold and he spoke the truth no matter what it cost him. And what a temptation it can be for us to seek glory and praise from others, to do things so that others will see us in a specific light. What a temptation it can be just to do things for recognition from others. Fear of man. This is fear of man. The proverb says the fear of man is a snare. Do you think Paul faced this temptation? He was made of the same stuff that we are. He absolutely faced this temptation. And how do you think he overcame it? Well, simply put, Paul feared God rather than men. He feared God rather than men. But boldness and strength and courage was not the only side of Paul in his ministry. Paul was not one-dimensional. He was extremely balanced in his ministry. And this is the second characteristic that we see in this passage. Balance. Specifically in being both like a mother and a father. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And in verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So Paul could say that he was tender and gentle and compassionate and caring like a nursing mother. And at the same time, he was strong and bold and encouraging and demanding like a loving father. And what we see here, this comparison that this metaphor that Paul brings out of ministry is that ministering is very much parental. It's very much like being a parent. That the mother and the father are the ideal examples of what it looks like to minister in the church. Children need both motherly and father care, right? The church needs both motherly and fatherly care. They need tenderness and warmth and nurturing from their mother, and they need challenge and exhortation and encouragement and discipline from their father. Right? And of course, there's carryover there between mother and father, but we know that God has designed a man in a specific role as a father, and God has designed a woman as a specific role as a mother. And it's not for the man to take on the role of the mother, and it's not for the woman to take the role of the father. He's not designed it that way. God has ordered the family in a particular way, with the husband as the head, as the patriarch, and the woman underneath, submitted to him. And no, that is not hate speech. That is not oppressive or cruel. That is simply God's design. That is how God designed it. And it's not for us as humanity to stand in judgment against God and say, well, I don't think it should be done that way. It doesn't really matter what you think. It matters what God says, and this is the way that God has designed it. And even though it may be unlawful to say that in certain areas of the world, it's something that we need to be unbending on. And of course, single mothers, single fathers, they have to take both roles. They have to play both parts in a similar way that Paul plays both parts here in the ministry. So, Paul brings out this parental metaphor because he loved the Thessalonians as if they were his own children. And spiritually speaking, they were his children. Like, he brought them the gospel. He saw them be birthed into the kingdom. And he felt great responsibility over their souls. Paul says, "We were gentle among you. We were mild. We were not imposing. We didn't burden you, we were gentle." So what is gentleness? Well, gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is actually an exhibition of the utmost strength. Right? Jesus Christ was the strongest man who ever lived, and yet he was the gentlest. Was he weak in his gentleness? Well, absolutely not. True gentleness is an exercise of strength in that it exhibits the ability to restrain oneself, to have control of oneself, to not push or impose, but to be tender. And this is the essence of Christian gentleness or meekness, to not exercise our rights or our strengths above others, to not exercise what our strengths and impose ourselves on others, but to have restraint and to be gentle for the sake of others. This is what Jesus did, and this is what the apostles did. And he describes this parental relationship as one with the deepest and utmost tenderness, like a mother nursing her own children. In verse 7, where he says, taking care, that word in the Greek, it literally means to keep warm. You don't really get a more vivid picture of tenderness and gentleness and care than a nursing mother keeping her child warm. I have a four-month-old little boy right now, and I see this every day with my wife, just the tenderness and the love and the care. And this is what Paul is saying that he was like when he was ministering to these saints. And yet, at the same time, he describes a fatherly care over these believers that sought to correct them and urge them to conform their every thought and deed to the Word of God. This is the type of fatherly care that points out sin and corrects and disciplines in love so that the child might grow. The loving comfort yet firmness of a father to exhort his child towards godliness, to discipline in love in such a way that the child knows that what you're doing is for their good. Spurgeon said, "There is such a way of doing things so that the person reproved feels positively grateful for you." So correction, reproof, admonition, it should not be bringing others down, but it should be aimed at building them up. And it should cause the person being reproved to be thankful for it. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So those who are rebuked by a friend can receive that correction and they can be thankful for it because they know that it's a friend who's rebuking them and it's someone who loves them and has their best interests in mind. So along with tenderness and warmth and exhortation and strength and correction and reproof, this metaphor, this ministry as parenting, it applies to all of us who have children. Right? This is instruction for us on how to parent in a godly way. This is instruction on ministry in the home. And at the same time, this applies more broadly to all of us who are seeking to minister in any way. That this is the way that we minister ought to image this motherly and fatherly care. So we need tenderness and gentleness, and yet we need firmness and exhortation. We need warmth and comfort like a mother who embraces her child after they just bang their head on the table and they're crying. And we need firmness and toughness like a father who tells his son to get back in the game even though it's hard and it hurts. We need warmness like a mother, toughness like a father. But notice also in verse 11, Paul says, "We exhorted each one of you." Now this implies that Paul did not simply preach to the group as a whole, but that he was ministering to each one of them individually. That he was seeking to get to know all of them, and he was seeking to minister to their individual needs. And this plays out even more so, this parental metaphor, right? If you have children, you don't only parent them as a group, you parent them as individuals, right? You've got different children, different ages, different sexes, different stages of life, going through different things. They need to be exhorted and encouraged proactively in a way that meets their individual needs. Now, we notice throughout this passage that Paul is defending his ministry to the Thessalonians, but at the same time, he is illustrating an example for them and how they should be ministering themselves. So he's defending himself and at the same time illustrating an example. So Paul modeled true ministry to the Thessalonians. He was a true example to them. And this is the third characteristic of fruitful ministry that we see in this passage, that it is exemplary. It is exemplary. The way that we minister ought to be setting an example for others to follow. Richard Lenski said this, A preacher's life shouts louder than his words. A preacher is once told that his unsanctified life hollered so loud that no one was able to hear him from the pulpit. So Paul was not a leader simply because he knew how to speak well or because he was persuasive in his teaching. Paul was a leader because he led by example. Paul was a leader because he did the things that he exhorted the Thessalonians to do. He lived the way he instructed them to live. He was a man of integrity, and he was consistent. When he said something, he did it. His life matched up with his words. Spurgeon, again, "It is a terribly easy matter to be a minister of the gospel and a vile hypocrite at the same time." It's a terribly easy matter to be a minister and a hypocrite at the same time. But this was not Paul. Paul was a man of integrity. Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you who believe." Holy, righteous, blameless. He says we were holy in the sense that we were utterly set apart. We were consecrated to God. And we were not, there was no shred of double-mindedness in us. We were focused and devout on the kingdom of God. They were righteous in that all they did was according to God's standard. They weren't making up their own ways of ministering. They were doing it according to the word. And blameless in that there could be no valid charge laid against them. That their conduct was so spotless that there was nothing that anyone could say. But this is how far above reproach they were. And throughout this letter, Paul continually calls the Thessalonians to remember how he conducted himself while he was there. But this is not only to recollect for them, to recollect his authenticity. It's not only for them to be reassured that he was the real deal, that he was actually a man of integrity, but along with building their assurance about his credibility, this is instructive as well. It is instructive. He is instructing them as he describes not only his actions while he was there, but also his intentions behind his actions. He's, in a sense, pulling back the veil and showing them, hey, this is why I did this. This is what I was thinking while I was there with you. Paul was a chess player. He was a chess player. He was 10 moves ahead. Right, if you think about you watching two people play chess and you see they're making moves, the pieces are moving on the board, you see action happening, but you don't see into their minds. You don't see the strategy that's being played out. You don't see the anticipation that they're using and the foresight. Well, in the same way, when Paul was there in Thessalonica, they witnessed him with their eyes. They saw what he was doing. They saw his character. But they didn't see his intentions. They didn't see his motives and the reasons why he was doing what he was doing. But here in this letter, Paul is revealing just how meticulously intentional he was with everything he did. And as Paul exemplifies fruitful ministry for us, we need to look at this and be intentional as well. The way we deal with one another, the way we seek to minister to one another and love one another, it needs to be intentional. It needs to be on purpose. Right? And that takes work. It takes thought. It takes planning. It takes preparation. It takes meditation on the Word of God and thoughtfully applying it to given situations. And I think we all must confess of how drastically we fall short in this area. And let me also say, in regards to being intentional, being meticulous in your approach, being intentional and being meticulous does not mean that you are being mechanical or unspiritual or relying on the flesh. I think there's a common misconception that unless it's spontaneous, unless it's something that happens spontaneously, then it's not spiritual. Or that unless there's this spontaneous urge or leading for something to happen, then it's not from God. And I would argue that that is erroneous, that that is not true at all. God works through preparation. He works through meditation and planning. God is not spontaneous. He is meticulously detailed in His ordering of the universe. There is nothing that has happened in creation that was not meticulously ordered and placed by God. He has ordered all things according to the counsel of His will. He has declared the end from the beginning. He has already declared and ordered everything, the whole end, from the beginning. Right? He does nothing spontaneously. So as we imitate God, which is what Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God, we ought to be imitating Him in His intentionality, in His order, in His attention to detail. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God doesn't intervene in our lives and what looks to us as spontaneous, right? From our vantage point, it seems spontaneous, but it's not spontaneous to Him. He declared it from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't spontaneous to Him, so we should not be seeking that which is spontaneous. We should be imaging God in seeking to be ordered and intentional according to His Word. And then fourthly, we see another characteristic of fruitful ministry is selflessness. Selflessness. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. They were willing to give all of themselves completely to the disposal of the Thessalonians. They held nothing back and they expected nothing back in return. They held nothing back of themselves and they looked for nothing in return. They were truly a living sacrifice. They did not come to be served, but to serve. And in humility, they counted others as more significant than themselves. And they poured themselves out for these saints. They gave all of themselves, their whole being, all of their strength, all of their mind, all of their hearts, all of their personalities, their whole souls, Paul says. This is the essence of loving our neighbor as ourself. Giving of yourself. Right? And the takeaway from this, as we see what is going on here, this selflessness, this giving themselves for the souls of others, is only following the pattern that God sets for us in how He relates to us. God gives Himself. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? And Jesus, the Son of God, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Right? And how does God relate to us now? God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. In God's love, He gives. He gives of Himself. He gives of His presence. He gives of His Spirit. He gives of His joy. He gives more of Himself. And as His people, as the people of the God who gives Himself, we need to be people who give ourselves. To give of ourselves to bless others. Giving of our time, our attention, our care, of our strength, our intelligence, our resources, our gifts. Giving for the good of others and for the sake of the gospel. And is it any wonder that God blessed this ministry? Is it any wonder that the Lord's hand was upon this ministry with this kind of Christ-like sacrifice being made? And so I ask myself, I ask us, do we think like this? Do we think about giving of ourselves to others? Husbands and wives, do you give of yourself to your spouse? Parents, do you give of yourself to your children? Brothers and sisters, do you give of yourself to others in the church? Or are we those who are looking to take, looking to get something? Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we as the church, we need to be people who are known as givers and not takers. And then the next question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the motivation for this? Where does the motivation come from to give of yourself so fully to the body of Christ? Well, the first motivation we see in the text is the witness of God. The witness of God. The reality that all ministry, that everything is conducted in the face of God. That He sees all. He sees all that you do. He sees all that you think. He sees all of your motives. He sees everything. He sees your heart. And if your heart is in the right place and you are diligently seeking to honor Him in your service to others, He will bless it. Paul calls upon God twice to bear witness to his upright and pure motives as he ministered. Verse 5. He says, "For we never came with flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct." Paul puts himself under oath here. That's what he's doing. He's putting himself under oath before God when he says, "God is witness." And it's worth noting that some take what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 as a prohibition for all oaths, that all oaths are sinful and wrong, which I believe is not the case. I believe that's not the correct interpretation, and I think Paul would agree. I think in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is prohibiting false oaths. He's prohibiting lying and hypocritical oaths that profane the name of God. And Paul clearly understands this, as he does indeed swear by the name of Yahweh, as God commands in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." So Paul puts himself under oath before God, and he calls God to testify to his motives. He says, "God is witness to my heart. He's witness to my motives while I was with you." This is a weighty thing that he's doing. He does it twice in this short passage. This is testimony to his integrity while he was there with them. It's no light thing to swear an oath by the name of Almighty God. And it's definitely no light thing to swear falsely before Almighty God. So there's intense gravity to what Paul is saying here. He's calling on God to witness to his blameless conduct and motives. Because Paul understood that everything he did in his ministry was going to be tested by God. Everything. It was going to be tested by fire. All of his life was going to be tested. And it was what was not made with precious materials, it was going to be burned up, and what was legitimate, what was good, it would stand. So everything he did as he labored for the gospel, he understood that he wanted to do it with the utmost care and attention because of that reality that it would all be tested in the end. He knew that God's honor was at stake, and he was not going to do anything to bring reproach against the name of God. So, the witness of God was the first motivation. The love of God, the love of God's glory and His honor. And the second motivation that Paul had for pouring himself out in such a way to the church was his love and affection for them, for the saints there. Verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And this word for affectionately desirous, it means to long for. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and it has the association with the longing of a parent who has lost a child. It's that depth of longing and affection and yearning. It's such a deep love. And you can almost see Paul in tears as he's writing this section of the letter. Paul says, you had become very dear to us. He loved these believers like his own children. And it was evident in the way that he poured himself out for them. He cared about their souls. He cared about their lives. He cared about their struggles and their issues. He cared about doing what was best for them. And I just look at this and it's like looking in the mirror. If we could have this kind of love, brethren, I fall so short in this area. It's like this passage is like just getting kicked in the gut over and over again. We must confess we don't have this love as we ought to, and yet we can seek the Lord and we can believe that He will increase our love and He will give us more love and give us greater affection for one another. Help us, O Lord, to love You more. So Paul was motivated by love for God and love for neighbor. Genuine love for God and His gospel and heartfelt love for his fellow man. This is what motivated Paul to pour himself out in this way. This is the power of love. This is what happens when God pours His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He gives us a voluntary and joyful desire to share His gospel and share ourselves with others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And you could just picture Paul giving himself so completely to these brethren. And you know they felt it. They felt his love. They saw this man limping in from Philippi, bloodied and beaten and just coming out of prison. And now he's working with his own hands, providing for himself, serving them night and day. And they saw, this is not natural. This is unnatural love. This is not normal. Right? And that's the case. The Christian love is not normal. It's not natural. It's not something we can just drum up in ourselves. We don't have that capacity. We need to seek God for it. We need more of Him. We need more of His Spirit to love in this way. And so the motivation for gladly pouring yourself out in the service of others in the body of Christ are simply, it's simply the two greatest commandments in the law, as Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Love for God because He redeemed you from the pit of hell. And love for neighbor because He's just like you. And He's a sinner and He needs God's grace and God can redeem him too. So, we've looked at the characteristics of and the motivation for the fruitful ministry that God blesses. Now we'll look at the goal or the objective of such a ministry. And what I brought out of Ephesians 4 earlier, full conformity to Christ, clearly applies here. That's clearly an objective of our Christian ministry, of our life. But Paul uses a different phrasing in our text, in verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Paul's goal was not merely to have these Christians stumble and fumble and limp and barely make it to the finish line. No, Paul wanted these Christians to be strong in the Lord, to be mature in Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of God. But what does that mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? Is it not the grace of God alone that saves us and not by our own works, not by our own merits? So what does it mean to walk worthy of unmerited favor? Are we not unworthy? Are we not unworthy servants? Well, simply put, walking in a manner worthy of God is first to understand your unworthiness, that you are not worthy. You are not worthy of the grace of God at all in yourself. But at the same time, recognize that even though you're not worthy, God has given it to you. God has given you the grace of God, and you don't deserve it, but yet He has given it to you. And because God has given it to you, because you are in Christ, because you are clothed in His righteousness, because of that, you are worthy. You're not worthy in any way because of you, but you're worthy in every way because of Christ. Because He lived perfectly, because He died in your place, because He rose again, we can walk worthy. Because of that, because of His work and His life and death and resurrection, there's no condemnation for us. You are accepted in the Beloved. You have justification. You have forgiveness. You have eternal life. And if you're in Christ, you cannot be condemned. But if you are in Christ, you will walk as He walked. Because you are in Christ, you must walk as He walked. There's no avoiding that. If you are in Christ, you have put off the old man and his desires. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under the dominion and the rule of sin. And as a Christian, as Christians, we have to believe that. We have to believe that and take hold of it. What does Paul say in Romans 6? You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must think that way. Use your mind and reckon yourself dead to sin. Think rightly about who you are in Christ. You need to believe what God says about you and not what you think. Right? Realize that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about, oh, am I good enough or am I worthy enough? No, you're not. No one is worthy. But it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about what He did. You don't think Jesus knows who you are? You don't think He knows all of your sin, all of your struggle, all of your weakness? He knows all of it. And yet He bought you with His blood. Not because you were worthy of it, not because you looked better or you were smarter than another, but simply because He loved you. Simply because He set His love upon you. So, get on your knees, confess your unworthiness, and stand up and walk worthy. Right? Get on your knees, confess your unworthiness, and get up and walk worthy. Walk in the forgiveness you have in Christ. And live your life in gratitude and service to God. Live your life trusting in His Word. Trusting what He says and not what you think. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what He says. It matters what God says. So live your life in holiness because God has made you holy. Right? He has set you apart. So live like it. Act like it. Live your life in righteousness because He's made you righteous. Because He's clothed you in Christ's righteousness. So live that way. Act that way. Act accordingly. This is what it means to walk worthy. To live according to the grace that God has given you. Holiness is the goal. Completeness in Christ is the objective. And the objective of the ministry of the body of Christ in the church should be that the church is equipped and flourishing. That we would be living lives of continual worship to God. That we who profess to believe would live out our profession in our life. That our words would be congruent with our life. That we would be walking in a manner worthy of God and standing firm in the faith. Standing firm in the evil day. Standing firm against opposition. It takes strength to stand against opposition. It takes strength to cross a river that's chest deep and flowing. It takes strength when you're being persecuted or when your family has turned against you or your friends have turned against you or you've lost your health or you've lost your job. You better know what you believe about God. And you better know why you believe it. Because there is an evil day that requires the full armor of God. And Paul was very concerned about equipping these saints with that armor so that when that day came, they would be able to stand. So, are you walking in a manner worthy of God? Are you trusting what God says about who you are in Jesus Christ? Or are you succumbing to temptation, thinking that your depravity is stronger than the Spirit of God? Christian, you have the Spirit of God. You have forgiveness in Christ. You have been justified by faith. You have what you need to walk worthy of God. So believe that. Believe that. Trust the Word of God and walk worthy. And so we've seen the characteristics, the motivation, and the objective of the kind of ministry that God blesses. And you may be thinking by this point, how on earth does anyone do that? And you're not the only one. Paul said something similar. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for this? Well, humanly speaking, no one is sufficient for this. No one is able to do this. But if we trust God, if we believe His Word, if we seek after Him and seek for Him to fill us with more of Himself, and we diligently believe His Word and obey it, God will make us sufficient. He will make us sufficient to carry out His will in His way for His good purpose and pleasure. So we trust God and He will equip us. He will build His church. He will bring us to full maturity in Christ. So we trust God and at the same time we strive after holiness. Right? We seek after equipping. We seek after wisdom. We don't just sit idly by and wait for it to happen. Right? Paul said he worked harder than anyone. He worked. He studied. He prayed. He walked with God. Psalm 27:4, it says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." One thing I've asked of the Lord, that thing I will seek after. So we ask God that He equip us. We ask Him that He fill us with more of Himself. And then we seek after it in our lives. We do what we're asking for and God will bless it. And it says at the end of verse 12 that God calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And that word calls, it is in the present tense in the Greek. So it could be rendered is calling. God is calling you into His own kingdom continually. He is calling us to come to His kingdom, to come under His dominion, under His rule, under His reign, and to live in such a way that our character images and reflects Him. That our character magnifies Him, that puts Him on display as altogether worthy. So God is calling you to live under His rule now so that you will realize the fullness of the kingdom and the glory for eternity. Trust in Him, trust in His Word, and He will transform us. He will sanctify us. He will make us more like Christ. It is His will that we be conformed to the image of His Son, that we be presented as without wrinkle, without spot, holy, and without blemish. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Glory to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the transforming power of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You don't leave us where we are, but You grow us and You help us and You sanctify us. Lord, I pray that You would grant us grace to walk worthy. Grant us grace to be more loving, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, that we would advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that we would fill the earth with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.